Well, Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and we're in session 14. Session 14 begins in chapter 14, verse 12. So let's go ahead and review where we were last session. Last session, we were in chapter 13, and Ezekiel was told to prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Now, Ezekiel was God's prophet. So the prophets he is speaking against are the false prophets in Israel who were denying his message. His message is that His message and the message of Jeremiah was the fact that the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem and destroy it. Now, these false prophets offended God in eight ways. First of all, we saw that their prophecies were generated by, in verse 2, the mind. You can imagine a revelation in your mind. Secondly, their prophecies were generated by their emotions. You can generate a vision or a dream by emotional excess. And third, some of them generated their prophecies from their will. They deliberately deceived others. So these are the first three offenses against God. The fourth offense is God said that they were like foxes among the ruins. In other words, they were sly and double-dealing. The fifth offense was the fact that these false prophets had done nothing. They had done nothing to help the city fight off the Babylonians. They didn't stand guard spiritually. They didn't build up the city at all. Sixthly, they see falsehood and lying divination. In other words, they knew they were lying. They knew all that they spoke was untrue. And then the seventh offense is when they said the Lord declares, when it wasn't true. They were lying. The Lord had not sent them. They were self-commissioned prophets. And the last and eighth offense was that they gave false hope to the people living in Jerusalem. False hope that they would survive the Babylonian attack. So these are God's argument against the false prophets. Then we moved into chapter 14. Now in chapter 14, a number of elders came to Ezekiel and they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But as we learn in chapter 14, verse 4 here, that they had idols in their hearts and they were practicing idol worship. And so God is not going to answer them the way they want to be answered. He says, I'm going to answer them in view of the multitude of their idols. The way they relate to me is the way I'm going to relate to them. And that's a common principle. That's how God deals with us. The way we relate to him is the way he'll relate to us. For example, Psalm 18, 25 and 26. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. I tell you, God can out-shrewd you. He can outdo anybody when it comes to cleverness. So if you play games with God, he'll play games with you. And that's just another way of voicing Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So if you sow lies, you will reap lies. And that's what these false prophets and elders were going to experience. Well, as I was reading this last week, I came across this article, Four Ways Christians Can Cultivate Discernment Against False Teaching. I thought that might be a great article to use as an application to this dealing with false prophecy and idol worship, the false teachings of prophecy and idol worship. Now, this article was written by Milton Quintanilla. He's a contributor for ChristianHeadlines.com. So if you want the full article and all the details that he wrote, feel free to go to that website and you'll find the article. I'm just going to give you his four main points. His first main point, discernment primarily comes through knowing God through Jesus Christ. How true. We have to be a saved person. We have to be born again. If we're not born again, we're open to deception. We're not open to discernment. So I trust all of you who are watching this video have been born again. You've placed your faith in Yeshua as your Savior to justify you and save you from your sins. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in you, and that power of the Holy Spirit in you can help you with your discernment. But again, if you haven't become a child of God, if you haven't placed your faith in Yeshua, you're open to deception, wide open to deception. Secondly, discernment is a skill that's developed through equipping oneself with God's Word. How true can you get? We've got to read God's Word in the morning, noon, and night. We've got to immerse ourselves in God's Word. We've got to drench ourselves in God's Word. And then we'll be able to discern the true from the false, because we'll be very familiar with the true. It's kind of like the bank teller training. When bank tellers are trained, they are not given bogus bills. They're not given, false money. They're only given the real stuff. So when the counterfeit bill comes across their desk, they'll know something's wrong with it. It doesn't smell right. It doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right. They'll know it's different from the real thing. And that's what I want to have happen in your life. When false teaching comes across your way, I want you to be able to say, whoa, something's wrong here, and look into it. And those of you who are watching our videos, watching this class, that's what you're doing. You're equipping yourself with God's Word. And that's a great comfort to me. Keep it up. Don't just stop here with Hadavar. Equip yourself with God's Word as much as you possibly can. Thirdly, discernment is to be prayed for. Don't expect discernment to just drop into your lap. We have to grow in our spiritual walk. We have to grow in our discernment. So all the time you're growing, pray to the Lord to help you to grow and to help you discern true from false. Don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. And fourthly, discernment should be practiced by analyzing what's been preached. What's been preached? Because I don't want you to take everything and swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. You know, when you see it on TV, or you see it on the internet, or you see it in a book, wherever the teaching comes from, don't just swallow it. Analyze it. Pay attention to it. Make sure it's the truth. And that includes your church as well. That includes these classes here from Hadavar. Whatever I teach you, think it over. Analyze it. Make sure you're comfortable that it's the truth. Don't just swallow what I say to you, hook, line, and sinker. Please analyze all that I teach you. All right, well, that brings us to the new material. And now we're going to get into the topic of the uselessness of intercession in chapter 14, verse 12. The uselessness of intercession. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that there comes a point in time where God ignores prayer. Sound weird? Well, no. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is a very, very patient individual. Very, very patient dad. Boy, he's so patient with me and my mistakes. He's very, very patient with all of us. But he also draws a line in the sand. And when we step over that line, he says, enough, and judgment comes. And that judgment might be the fact that he ignores our prayers. It might be other things as well. But in Jerusalem's case here, intercession was useless for the city. So the first idea is that there's no hope in the righteousness of others. We can't place our faith in the righteousness of others. The merit of people is totally insufficient. Unfortunately, Rabbinic Judaism has since become a merit-based religion, For example, Sanhedrin 11:1. You know, we're always looking out for the merits of those greater than us. And this is an example. And they selected Yehoshua, the high priest, thinking that his merit was so great that it would save them also. And this is from the king's judgment. Well, it didn't, even in context here. The merit of human beings does not slosh over into other lives. Another example, this prayer at the conclusion of a tract of the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. And may the merits of all the Tanaim and the Amoraim and other scholars uphold me and my children. Oh, what's he talking about here? Well, the Tanaim is a school of rabbis in the first century. Rabbi Shaul, Paul, was a Tana. The Amoraim was a second school of rabbis that came after the Tanaim. And then he talks about other scholars, probably scholars of his own current day. But may the merits of these people uphold me. We're assuming that the scholars of old and the scholars of today have some kind of super merit that sloshes over our lives and upholds us. And why? In order that the law may not escape from my mouth. Well, he has a good desire there. But there's no merits from the Tanaim or the Amoraim or the scholars that are going to help him get there. Human merit is totally insufficient. And then the Babylonian Haggigah 2, and the honorable man. This is he for whose merits his generation is forgiven by heaven, according to Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, and in this world. I think that was said by Rabbi Abihu in the house of Caesar. And the honorable man does not have merits that can cause his whole generation to be forgiven. There is one person, however, who does have enough merit that a whole generation or more can be forgiven, and that's the God-man, Yeshua HaMashiach, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, speaking of God the Father, made him, that's Messiah Yeshua, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, he has enough merit, because he's the Son of God, and he's sinless. And he bore our sins. And the reason he bore our sins is so that his righteousness might slosh over into our lives and cleanse us up. We might be considered righteous by God because we're in Messiah. In Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation for all men, that's Adam's problem, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life for all men. And that refers to Yeshua's work on the cross. And we were justified. We place our faith in Yeshua. We're justified. We're declared righteous. All men can be declared righteous by just placing their faith in Yeshua. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam's problem again. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. No, not all will be made righteous, but the many. The many are those who place their faith in Yeshua. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's now visible to all of us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and Ezekiel witnesses to this as well. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach for all those who believe. And there is no distinction. Men, women, boys, girls, Gentiles, Jews, everybody will be declared righteous and be justified by placing our faith in Yeshua. His merit is so great because he's the Son of God that his merit is adequate for everybody. So I hope everybody that's watching this video has placed their faith in Yeshua. He's the Son of God. His merit can wash over your life and cleanse you. All right, so Rabbinic Judaism has become a merit-based religion. And so it's very sad that the rabbis don't place their faith in Yeshua. They don't believe they need him. All right, well, let's move on to verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying. So we're in the text now, and we have a new divine revelation and a new topic. Now, the first example of this uselessness of intercession is seen in the example of famine in verses 13 and 14. This is the first example of judgment that's going to come because of the Mosaic Law. Now, in the Mosaic Law, obedience results in blessing, and disobedience results in cursing. And so Israel and Jerusalem have been disobedient to God, so they're open to the curses of the covenant, and one of them is famine. Verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. So if this land or country sins against God by committing a trespass, well, that's the land of Israel. the country of Israel, because Gentiles are not under the Mosaic law. And it's only Israel that can trespass on the basis of the Mosaic law. And there's punishment that comes. Disobedience brings cursing. And so the famine comes, and it's so severe that the animals can't even find food. Now, this is contrasted with an example of righteousness in verse 14. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Well, these are three righteous guys. Noah, for example. These are the records of the generations of Noah, Genesis 6:9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Wow, pretty good. Can't get much better than that, can you? And then Daniel. You know, Daniel had been exiled in the first deportation, 605 to 606, when the royal house was taken into Babylon. And this occurred some 14 years earlier. Now, Daniel is now a prominent man in the government of Babylon. He's well known in Babylon right now. And how did he live his life as a government official in Babylon? Well, Daniel 6, 4 and 5. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was what? Faithful. There he is. Faithful to God, faithful to men, faithful to his government, faithful to his job. He was faithful in all aspects of his life. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So Daniel lived out his faith. He lived out his faith. He was a righteous and faithful man. No doubt about it at all. Then Job 1:1 and Job 1:8. Now there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Well, that's God's evaluation in him as well. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Is there no one like him on the earth? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." So, even if all three of these men were contemporaries and living in Jerusalem and living in Israel, if they were contemporaries living in Israel during the Babylonian invasion, they would only deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And each one was righteous, right? We've just seen that. But they can only deliver themselves. Their righteousness had no real effect on their contemporaries. Now God is dealing with a misconception. He's answering this type of thinking. The people in Jerusalem were thinking like this. The people also in Babylon were thinking like this as well. God will not destroy us because we have the righteous among us. And in Jerusalem, of course, Jeremiah and all those who followed Jeremiah were living in Jerusalem, and they were righteous. But the presence of the faithful remnant does not necessarily protect the disobedient. An answer to this type of objection is similar to Jeremiah 5, 1 through 4. Jeremiah is told to roam to and fro through the streets of the city, the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, "As the Lord lives," surely they swear falsely. They swear falsely. So Jeremiah was to look for enough righteous men that, here, one, that the city could be saved. But there wasn't. There wasn't any righteous men in the city. And then, Genesis 18:22 and 23. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account because of their merit. And Abraham wasn't so sure there were 50 there, so he starts bargaining with God. And Abraham replied, well, what if there's only 45? Or 40? Or 30? Or 20? Or 10? And he, this is God, said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. But there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. It was destroyed. And there were not enough righteous people left in Jerusalem by the third deportation, you know. The presence of the faithful remnant does not necessarily protect the disobedient. All right, now we move on to the second example, which is wild animals, in verses 15 and 16. We start in verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one could pass through it because of the beasts. So this is, again, a curse of the Mosaic Covenant. And people are not found outdoors. They're not found traveling because wild beasts have totally inundated the land. You go out on the road and you're probably going to get eaten by a lion or tiger or bear, something like that. It's too dangerous to go out. Okay, the example of righteousness is in verse 16. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. So if these three men were in it, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they couldn't deliver their families. They could only deliver themselves, not their families. And they couldn't deliver the land. The land would be desolate. The presence of the faithful remnant does not necessarily protect the disobedient. Third example is the sword, warfare, verse 17. Or if I should bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Well, this is warfare, violent physical death created by warfare. And this is a curse of the Mosaic Covenant. So along with this curse comes the example of righteousness in verse 18. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, he swears by himself, God swears by himself, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. So there's Noah and Job and Daniel again. They can't deliver their families, they can only deliver themselves. The presence of the faithful remnant does not protect the disobedient. And finally, the case of pestilence in verse 19. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it. So this is the final example of a curse of the covenant. Pestilence, plague, sickness. And then comes the example of the righteous in verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So there we are. They couldn't even deliver their families, but only their own souls. You can't hope in the righteousness of men. Only Yeshua's righteousness, only Yeshua's merit is sufficient. Nobody else's. Mine isn't sufficient. Yours isn't sufficient. And the greatest spiritual person, you know, a human being, spiritual human being is not perfect because we're all sinners. Only the God-man, only Yeshua, the Son of God, the third person of the triune God, only his merit is sufficient. Well, now our attention is focused on the judgment. And so God speaks of his four judgments in verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. So the judgments are no longer viewed as potential. They are viewed as actual. When this happens. When this happens. And it's significant that God mentions four, because four is the number of completion. A complete judgment is going to come upon the land. Jerusalem is going to be leveled. The land is going to be desolate. The people are going to be gone for all intents and purposes. And this is a fulfillment of the curses of the covenant found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So let's look at Leviticus 26, 23 through 26. This is a small portion of the curses of the covenant section in Leviticus 26. Read it. You'll be amazed. It's quite amazing. The patience of our God is really examined in Leviticus 26. Our God is a very, very patient person. But he does draw a line in the sand. All right. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads are deserted. Here's the wild beast curse. And if by these things you are not turned to me, if we don't repent, but act in hostility against me, then I will act in hostility against you. We've looked at that principle. The way you act with God, he'll act with you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. If you don't repent and come back to me, I'm going to turn the screws down seven more times. Seven times, seven more turns of the screws. Okay? I'm going to increase the discipline. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. There's warfare. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence. That's illness, sickness, disease. I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, there's famine. 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. All right, so that is... That's the four judgments that are going to completely devastate the land and the city. Curses of the covenant. Well, our attention is now focused on the surviving remnant of Judah, starting in verse 22. We begin with a look at the unrighteous remnant in the first part of verse 22, Ezekiel 14:22a. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, that's Jerusalem, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. All right, so God is going to spare a remnant, a small number of people. They're going to go into exile. They're going to go into Babylon. They're going to come to Ezekiel. And then those in the captivity, along with Ezekiel, those already in Babylon from the first and second deportations, we'll see the wicked ways of the remnant that come out of the third deportation. Now, the exiles apparently are asking the why questions. Why would God deal so severely with Jerusalem? They'll get their answer when they see those of the third deportation. So here comes the response of those in the Babylonian captivity, verse 22b. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. So when they see the wickedness of the third deportation, they'll be comforted concerning the disaster that God has brought upon Jerusalem. They will understand God's judgment. And understanding God brings us comfort. When you understand our Heavenly Father, it brings a lot of comfort. Takes care of those why questions. For example, Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. This is why we've got to study the Bible. Old and New Testaments. We've got to learn the way God thinks. We've got to learn to know what to expect from him in a given situation. And we can learn about an awful lot of situations from immersing ourselves in all of God's word. Not just the Brit Hadashah, but Tanakh as well, all of it. And so in verse 23, then the comfort is realized. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions. For you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. All right. The remnant now, this unrighteous remnant, is going to comfort those in exiles in that from the wicked activities of the remnant, they will understand the why God question and be comforted. And there'll be a result. You will know that I have not done without cause all that I've done to it. Okay, so please understand that God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not vindictive. He's not cruel. He's not vengeful. He has good reasons to do whatever he does. For example, Psalm 89:14. This is God's character. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. His justice is based on truth, loving kindness, and righteousness. This is who our God is. Again, he's not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not vindictive. He's not cruel. He's not vengeful. He's good. He's good. And the remnant in Babylon will finally understand that when they see the evil, wicked ways of those who came out of Jerusalem. All right, so let's summarize it real quickly, Nike. A remnant will come into exile, the unrighteous survivors of Jerusalem. And the exiles already in Babylon will see their wickedness. And the exiles in Babylon will be comforted that God was right in judging Jerusalem. It was the right thing to do. And God's justice will be vindicated. God is good. God is good. Let me just share a personal note. My poor dad was an alcoholic and an agnostic. And I talked with him about receiving the Lord a number of times, and he never did. He never did. And he died of a massive heart attack at 59. Suddenly, boom, coming home from work, it was gone. And I got called over to my mom and dad's apartment by the police. I got there around 7 in the evening. And my mom and the policeman were out in the hall talking, and I came up and I said, what's going on? And the policeman said, son, your dad is dead. So I went down to the first floor. We were on the second floor. I went down to the first floor and into the apartment. Some people had found his body on the landing of the apartment building and carried him in and put him on their bed. So I went in and went into their bedroom. And I saw a figure covered with a sheet on their bed, and I saw a hand sticking out of that sheet. And as soon as I saw that hand, I knew two things. One, it was his hand, and two, he was dead. Without a doubt, I knew it instantly. That night, I was in tears. I spent the night with my mom that night, and I was in tears throughout the night because my dad, I had no faith that my dad had faith in Yeshua and was going to be with God, but rather he would go to hell. But I came to understand that night that if I stood beside God and I saw him call my father forward for judgment, and then I witnessed and heard all the times that our patient, loving God had reached out to my father, and all the times he'd been witnessed to, and all the incidents that were designed to turn him to God, and I saw all the times that my father refused salvation, I came to the understanding that if God said, away from me forever, away from me, those who are unrighteous, I would understand and justify God and say, your judgment is right. Your judgment is correct. Now, I wouldn't be exulting in that judgment, and neither would God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. But I came that night to know that God's judgment, if I see God's judgment on my father, I will know that God is good. And he hasn't done it in a capricious, rule, vengeful, vindictive, arbitrary way. But he has good, solid reasons for doing that. And so that's what we need to learn today, too. God is good. Trust him no matter what happens in your life. Because the principle is still true today. Today we ask those why questions. Why the Holocaust? Why the incessant anti-Semitic attacks on Israel or the Jewish people? Why anti-Semitism? Why this? Why that? There's a million why questions we can have. But you know, all these questions are going to get answered in the kingdom. They're going to get answered in the kingdom, and all the answers are going to affirm that God is good. Never forget that. All right, let's move on then. We come now to chapter 15. And chapters 15 through 17 consists of three parables that show there's no hope for Israel to survive the Babylonian attack. It just ain't going to happen. It's not going to survive. We begin with the parable of the vine, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. The parable is verses 1 through 5, and the parable begins, of course, with the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came, saying. So we have a new subject, a new revelation. And it's about the uselessness of the vine in verses 2 and 3. So the vine is now compared with other trees in verse 2. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? So God asks a question. Why is a vine any better than a tree? Now this is a wild vine. We're talking here about a wild vine, not a cultivated vine. It's usually fruitless or has very, very little fruit. And why does it produce very, very little fruit? Because it's among the trees of the forest. It's growing wild in the forest. It's overshadowed by the trees. It's not exposed to the sun. It doesn't produce much fruit, if any. So it's useless. It's useless for fruit. You can't farm this kind of a vine. Well, if it's useless for getting enough fruit, or any fruit, well, perhaps the wood of the vine is useful for something. So God makes a comparison of the items, the things, the articles that could be made from it. Verse 3. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. The wood is not strong enough to make anything out of it. It just crumbles, comes apart. Could you even make a peg out of it? A peg to hang something on? Well, you can't even use it for that. This simple, simple product. A peg of some sort. Now, what's the importance of this peg? Well, the peg he's talking about is a long wooden peg on which important things were hung in the center of a tent. Now, here's a modern Bedouin tent. And you can see in the middle of the tent, you see some tent poles holding the tent up. And on those tent poles, you see things hanging. Well, what are those things that are hanging on the tent poles? Those are the valuables. Those are the family's valuables. They're hanging from a peg driven into the tent pole. Now, why are they hanging there? Well, again, they're the family's valuables. And if you wanted to steal them, you would find that they're in the most secure part of the tent. Because if you tried to come in at night when everybody's sleeping around the poles, you'd probably trip over somebody or kick somebody or wake somebody up before you got to the valuables. That's why they're hanging in the middle of the tent, to take care of the valuables. And now, an example of this is Isaiah 22, 23, and 24. Now, this deals with Eliakim, Hezekiah's palace administrator. There, God says, I will drive him, and he's speaking of righteous Eliakim, like a peg in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Okay, Eliakim is Hezekiah's palace administrator, and he is going to be given a tremendous amount of responsibility. They're going to hang on him all the responsibility of the palace, of being the palace administrator, and he's going to do a great job dealing with all that responsibility. He's a peg in a firm place. So that's the value of the peg. Can you even make a vine into a peg to hang valuables on? No, you can't. You can't. It's too weak even for that. And so the uselessness of the vine is brought out in verse 4. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? So they use it for fuel in a fire. And so the fire burns both ends of it, the two ends, the front and the back, or the beginning and the end. And these two ends portray the two previous deportations. They were totally burned up and taken to Babylon. But the middle of it's not burned. What's in the middle is just singed wood. And that's a symbol of those left in Judah and Jerusalem. Well, is this piece of vine profitable for anything? Well, this is a symbol of Israel, and Israel is a vine fit only for burning. It's useless for any permanent function of wood, except for one case. The only thing it's good for is fuel for the fire. It's totally useless. Verse 5. Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it's charred? Can it still be made into anything? When it was whole, it was unsuitable. So much less when the fire has devoured it and burned it. It has limited usefulness when intact. How much less when it's burned with fire? So now the application comes in verses 6 through 8. The vine is Jerusalem. Verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I've given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because it's useless, therefore, because it's useless, and the example is the vine among the trees, the only thing it's useful for is fuel for the fire, then the application is made, I will give the inhabitants of Jerusalem as fuel for the fire. It's a picture of what's going to happen to the holy city. And then the fire comes into view in verse 7. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And then you will know that I am the Lord, when I say, set my face against them. So they shall go forth from the fire. Now those coming from the fire would be the first and second deportation. But Jerusalem was still intact. You know, the two ends were burned, front and the back, but the middle was still intact. So it's a picture of the first two deportations, each end of the vine. And then the fire shall devour it. The third deportation will now destroy the city. The part that's only singed will now be burned up. And there will be a result. You'll know that I am the Lord. Why? Because the prophecies the Lord issued through Ezekiel and through Jeremiah will come true, unlike the prophecies of the false prophets. Then you'll figure it out. I guess Yahweh is God. I guess his prophets were the true prophets. But there will be a result on the land, verse 8. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. So they have violated the law of Moses in general and the laws against idolatry in particular. And the point, there is no hope for Jerusalem. It is destined for the fire. And the land of Israel was indeed depopulated and desolate for 70 years during the Babylonian exile. God's word comes true. All right, now we move to chapter 16. And we'll take a quick look at the time frames here. We're just about ready to exit the present time. We're in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 deal with the present time. And when we get to chapter 16, verse 3, we're going to jump into the distant past. So in chapter 16, verses 1 through 63, Israel is the unfaithful wife. The entire history of the nation is laid out in this chapter. So we first see that Jerusalem is like an abandoned child in verses 1 through 5. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, a new revelation, a new topic. Now, this is going to be an allegory. It's not a parable. An allegory is a symbolic story. A parable is a short story with a moral point. Now, what are the differences between an allegory and a parable? Well, the parable usually only has one main point, usually a moral point. The allegory has can have many different points. A parable is true to life. It's observable in the culture. It's something taken out of the life around the speaker. An allegory is not necessarily true to life. Thirdly, a parable is generally in the past tense. An allegory usually has a mixture of tenses, past, present, and future. And finally, a parable is an extended simile. That means it's similar to something. And what makes it something similar to something else is the words like as or like. He is like a fire. He is as a donkey, something like that. That's a simile. It's similar to something else. But an allegory is a story. Now, total disclosure here. This chapter is verbally, sexually graphic. In the Mishnah, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus said that this chapter is not to be read and translated in public. And so this chapter is not part of the Shabbat readings in the synagogue. However, this is the Word of God, and it needs to be expounded. And it's in the Word of God, so I intend to expound it. I expend to exegete it and go through it. And just treat this chapter like any other chapter in the Word of God. So, if you feel that you would like to skip this chapter, please feel free to do so. I tell that to my in-person classes. I'll tell that to you. Okay? It's going to be a graphic chapter, but I have no problem with it. And it's something God wants us to understand, so I think I'm obligated to teach it. All right, with that fair warning given to you, let's move into this chapter. Chapter 16, verse 2 deals with the purpose of the revelation. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. So, Jerusalem represents the nation, the capital city. And the purpose is to expose sin and to teach Israel about her history of rebellion. So we begin with the circumstances around Israel's birth. We start with her genealogy, Israel's beginning, in verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. So let's go to our time frames. We're now in verse 3, and we have now jumped from the present, the Babylonian exile, into the distant past as we look at the origins of the Jewish people and the origins of Israel. Your origin and your nativity, God says, is in the land of the Canaanite. The Canaanites occupied the land when we first came into it. And there'll be an emphasis on Jerusalem, because the land of Canaan is where Jerusalem was located. It was originally a Canaanite city. Jerusalem was originally a Canaanite city. It was not a Palestinian city. It was not an Arab city. It was a Canaanite city. Then it became a Jewish city. Now the emphasis is going to be on moral aspects rather than on the physical aspects of Israel's origin. So he says, your Amorite was your father. An Amorite was your father. Now, the Amorites were one of the Canaanite tribes, Genesis 10, 15 through 19 here. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite. So here, this was a Canaanite tribe. And the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go upward, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So here is the territory that we're talking about here. And this is the approximate territory of what we call Canaan. And sitting right in the middle of Canaan is the city of Jerusalem. All right, let's move on to chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. God said to Avram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's a reference to the Exodus. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So here we have the word Amorite. Your father was an Amorite. Here we have the Amorite used as a generic term for all the Canaanite tribes. And the moral condition of the Amorites, the moral condition of the Canaanite tribes, is wickedness, iniquity. They're wicked, full of iniquity. All right. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then the tribes are mentioned. The Kenite, and the Kedonite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So here's a map of the promised land, and some general, generic borders are given. Here's Jerusalem again. And the southern border is the river of Egypt. Now the river, that border runs from the Mediterranean down to the Gulf of Eilat. So that's the southern border, and kind of a generic overview. The northern border then is the river Euphrates up here in the upper right hand corner of your map. So this is the general area of the promised land. No really specific borders have been given. Specific borders will come later. Now, this is kind of a generic overview. And it includes the tribes that were living in this land. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So that's where Israel was born. Now, these are references to the conquest of Canaan. As we came out of Egypt, we conquered Canaan. Numbers 13:29, Joshua 5:1, Joshua 7:7. And here's some generic references to Canaanites. Joshua 10:5, Joshua 24:15 and 18, and Amos 2:10. So your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. This is a tribe mentioned as one of the Canaanite tribes. In reference to Hittites is in Genesis 15:19, Numbers 13:29, and Joshua 1:4. That's references to the Hittites. So Israel is viewed as a newborn baby girl, and she's abandoned at the point of her birth in verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. So the idea here is that the normal expected care was not given to this little newborn girl. The umbilical cord wasn't touched. She wasn't washed to cleanse her, to wash off all the impurities and muck of the birth. You were not salted. Salting apparently made the skin drier and firmer and was more thorough cleansing of the skin. You weren't swaddled. You weren't even wrapped up in warm cloths and to be protected and preserved. Again, these were all procedures deemed essential to the well-being of the newborn. This newborn Israel was abandoned, neglected, left to die, and exposed. So the fact that she was abandoned to die is in verse 5. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. So she's abandoned without mercy. There's no maternal care. There's no pity. There's no compassion. And she's exposed to the elements. And this is normal with a baby girl because a baby girl was undesired. If a baby boy was born with a defect, then he'd receive the same sort of treatment, cast out into the open field. on the day of your birth. This speaks of the pre-patriarchal period. Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and traveling exposed to danger to the land of Canaan. Abraham was abhorred when he rejected idol worship. We see this in Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." You see, Abraham's family were idol worshippers. And Abraham was not interested in idol worship, so he was abhorred. He was heavily criticized by his family. Joshua 24, 2 and 3 continues. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So God brings him out. Acts 7, 2 and 3, this story is expanded a little bit by Stephen. And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land where I will show you.'" So God calls him. God calls him. Now here's a map of the area. Here is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was born and where he was being raised in the midst of idol worship. Now this is the Euphrates River Valley here, heading north and west. And so God appeared to Abraham in Ur, and Abraham responded to God's call, and so he left Ur and he traveled north up the Euphrates River to the region of Haran. Haran is approximately this area. He sojourned there for a while until his father Terah died, and then he left Haran and went down to the promised land, the land that God had promised Abraham, the land of Canaan. All right, so the girl is abandoned to die, but she begins to grow, and her marriage is mentioned in chapter 16, verses 6 through 14. God begins with the first time he passed by her and saved her life, verse 6. "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.'" Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, "Live." So again, this is the first time God passes by her. She's squirming, weltering in her blood, and he issues a decree. It's very emphatic because it's repeated. "Though you're in your blood, live." Yes, though you're in your blood, live. So this speaks of the patriarchal period of Abraham through Jacob. Now, Abraham through Jacob, and that command to live, that decree to live, was honored by God. He preserved the Jewish people. And the most obvious story of God's preservation is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So God preserved Israel throughout the careers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Here, the abandoned, neglected girl is given minimal food and shelter only. But she's going to grow. She's going to grow in chapter 7. Verse 7, excuse me. "I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare." And this is, that's Ezekiel 16:7, excuse me. Now, four stages of growth are stated in verse 7 here, in Ezekiel 16:7. Stage 1 is the multiplication. "I caused you to be numerous as that which grows in the field." So Israel multiplied from her infancy, and this is emphasized in Exodus 1:7. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So we entered Egypt as 70 peoples. We left as 2 million or more." This is expanded in Acts 7:17. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." And then Deuteronomy 10:22. "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." So the population, like I said, is estimated at 2 million people at this point. Now back to Ezekiel 16:7. The expression, the plants of the field, means that the plants were wild, but they were flourishing. So Israel was flourishing. And then Israel went to stage two. She was exalted through her childhood. She grew up. Stage three, she became beautiful. This is the physical development of the girl. You attained an excellent ornaments. And then she reached maturity. The girl has reached womanhood. Your breasts were fashioned. Your hair was grown. And the great contrast, yet you were naked and bare. This is a symbol of the fact that the nation, the family, were just slaves in Egypt. They had no wealth, they had no culture, they had no civilization. So this is the period from the death of Joseph to Moses. This is the 430 years in Egypt. It's summarized in Genesis 15:13. God said to Avram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now that's a round number. That's a round number there. A more precise number is given in Exodus 12:40 through 41. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. All right, we've now reached the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And we now come to the second passing by in verse 8. But I see it looks like I'm out of time here. So as we come to the second passing by, we see that the exodus has arrived and Israel is going to move out of Egypt. So let's call it quits at this point. We'll pick it up next session with this second passing by as we pick up Israel's history as we leave the land of Egypt and leave slavery. We'll pick it up in chapter 16 and verse 8. So put a marker in your Bible there. All right. Thanks so much for being our students. I'm very happy that you're here soaking up God's Word. It means a lot to me for you to ingest God's truth so that you won't be deceived by false teaching. So remember, analyze these classes. Look them over. Make sure that we're teaching the truth. So we'll see you next session. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.